Now we're in the middle of a series of sermons based on Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and verses 1 to 17. And we come to the fourth of these studies in Colossians 3, 1 to 17. This evening we're going to read from Colossians 3, verses 5 to 12. Paul has been speaking about the way in which Christians are so united to Jesus Christ that they have died in his death and been raised into a new life altogether in the power of his resurrection. And from that truth, he is beginning to draw out some very important implications and applications. And we find some of these in verses 5 to 12. Therefore, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We have been studying together in Colossians chapter 3 under this general heading. You will notice this evening 9 essential keys to the Christian life. And basically what the Apostle Paul is doing in these 17 verses that we are examining in such detail is teaching the Colossian Christians, and through them teaching us to think and thereafter to live as Christians. And we've already noticed in our past studies how important that order is. For the Apostle Paul, we will never be able to live fruitfully and successfully as Christians until we first of all learned to think properly and accurately about what it means to become a Christian and to be a Christian. And we have noticed already 3 emphases he's made, or 3 keys which he's given to us. First of all, the importance of recognizing what it means to become a Christian, knowing who we are, recognizing that we have been brought into what he elsewhere calls a new creation altogether. It is not a slight or a light thing to become a Christian. It is a matter of a vast transformation of our identity. And it is because we have become new men and new women in Christ that it becomes possible for us to live a new life for Christ. And if we are to do that, he has told us in the second place how important it is for us to develop a right mindset. As we have seen over and again in this church over the years, that is not a matter of the level of our intelligence. It is a matter of the passion of our hearts. And he is speaking here in that context about having a passion for Jesus Christ, and therefore living for Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, and becoming distanced from our old passions of living for this world. And then we have noticed that as a consequence of this new identity that we've been given, this new mindset that we've begun to develop by God's grace, it is so important for us to learn how to be negative. He has many things to say. We've seen it. We will see it again about how to be positive. But he's been teaching us this very important lesson that unless we've learned the power of negative thinking in the Christian life, the power of positive thinking will do us no earthly use. Adding things to the Christian life was the error into which the Colossians had fallen. They had not realized how they needed to dig down deeply to begin to get rid of things. And it is to this that the Apostle Paul now turns in verses 5 to 12. Last Sunday night we were learning how to be negative. I had a friend in church last Sunday evening who comes from a distance, and as we spoke together at the door, he said to me, "I have just one question for you as a consequence of your sermon tonight." And I said, "What's your question?" He said, "How?" And I responded with a smile and said to him, "You'll need to come back here for the next 3 Sunday evenings." And perhaps as you've read through these verses over the week, as we've read them together in church, you will have noticed a very characteristic thing about the Apostle Paul. He very rarely directly answers the question, "How do I do it?" He tells us the resources God has given us to enable us to live for Christ. He tells us what we are to do. But he very rarely, at least apparently, tells us how we are to do these things. But if you ask the question, and you ought always to ask the question, "How can I put this teaching into practical application in my life?" If you ask that question and then go back to the passage that you are studying, to the passage in which the apostle is giving his teaching, you will, I think, almost invariably find that woven into the teaching he gives us are indications, hints, clues, helps that enable us to answer the question, "How do I put this into practice?" And here in these verses, particularly 5 through 17, the Apostle Paul does this in various ways. And in 5 to 12, he does it in these ways. First of all, by exposing the things that the Christian needs to be quit with. Secondly, by providing the Christian with powerful motives that energize him or her to do that. And thirdly, by giving us practical indications in his teaching of exactly how the Christian is to go about this. And so at this point in our 9-part series, we're really engaged in a 3-part mini-series answering my friend's question. Paul says, you are to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, Paul, we might ask, tell me how to do this. And the first part of the answer Paul gives to that is this. He says the first thing we need to do is to get to the facts. Actually, it's a very simple and logical thing. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that this, of course, is the case. If I'm going to be able to deal with ongoing sin in my life, I need, first of all, to face up to the facts and to the reality of that ongoing sin. Paul has been teaching us in Colossians that the Christian has been delivered from the dominion of sin, from the reign of sin, but he's not yet free from the presence of sin. And because of that, there is an ongoing and sometimes intense struggle in the Christian's life with sin. And Paul is saying that the first thing you need to do by way of practical application is to look that sin and sinfulness in the face. I don't know what your response is, but I suspect that when we read through this passage and we come to these lists of sins, our eyes instinctively rush on as quickly as they can. Perhaps we just say to ourselves, well, I know all about these things. But the apostle takes so long in giving us these lists. You might notice there are 2 lists with 5 each in them. Because he is really saying to you, stop and allow your life to be exposed to the searing gaze of God's word. Allow your heart privately to be exposed to the examination of God's Holy Spirit. because the only way in which you are ever fruitfully and successfully going to be able to overcome sin is if, first of all, you name the poisons which are destroying your life. Every time I turn on the television and find that the X-Files are on at whatever late hour of the night they're on these days, it always seems to be the same story. They're rushing around looking for an antidote to a poison that's got into somebody's system. And the problem they sometimes have is this. They don't know what the poison is. And so they're not able to provide an antidote for the poison they haven't recognized. And it's the same in spiritual life. Unless we've learned to identify and name the poison that continues to seep through our lives, we'll never know what the divinely given antidote for that poison is. And that's the reason Paul gives this very careful list of the kind of sinful lifestyle and characteristic and heart concerns that characterize the old life that may continue in the Christian's heart in the new life, but need nevertheless to be put to death. And it is for many Christian people one of the great points of progress when they discover that their hearts as Christians, however they have already been renewed, are still plagued by indwelling sin. I have never forgotten as a youngster the help I found personally reading through the diary of Robert Murray McChane, the saintly young minister of Dundee last century, when I came across these words he penned in his diary. He writes, "I have begun to realize that the seeds of every known sin still linger in my heart." And that's a point of advance. That's a point of my eyes being opened. That's a point of the layers of the onion of my heart by which I seek to disguise from myself and others the deep-seated realities of my life. That's the point at which progress is going to be made. As surely as the point at which progress is going to be made medically for you is when the doctor is able to diagnose what's wrong with your body. Then he'll be able to provide the remedy that you need. And however painful it must have been for the Colossians and for Paul to speak about these things and to bring them out into the open, he is saying, brothers and sisters, look at your heart and recognize that though your heart may be renewed, it is still polluted. And as you bring this to the surface of your mind and your understanding, staring it in the face will fill you with new motivations to deal with it. And more than anything else, it is having the motivations that answers for us the question, how am I going to do it? And it's very interesting to notice the language with which Paul describes this. He says, put to death in the New International Version whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, that's a translation that actually disguises rather than clarifies what Paul says. What Paul says is, put to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth. And the reason the New International Version has translated it in this kind of roundabout way is lest we think that Paul is speaking about doing mischief and damage to our body, our members. That's language Paul usually uses in connection with parts of the body. And they're trying to help us not fall into the mistake that the Colossians were actually falling into, thinking that by doing damage to your body, you could grow in holiness. But the reason Paul uses the language of the body in this context, as he does, is, of course, because that's the sphere in which sin operates in our lives. None of us here in church, at least none of those who are visible this evening, are disembodied spirits. We live a bodily life. And the sphere in which indwelling sin manifests itself in the Christian is in the Christian's bodily life. And so what the Apostle Paul is appealing to here is that Christians develop a holiness that is physical, for the simple reason that there is no holiness in this world that isn't physical. A holiness that doesn't transform what you do with your body is not the holiness the Christian gospel produces. And so he is speaking here in a very obvious way about what I think about with my brain, what I see with my eyes, what I touch with my hands, where I go with my feet. And he's saying that the gospel transforms us in that way too. Now, what is he speaking of here? He's speaking about sin in the Christian life in three dimensions. He's speaking about sin, first of all, that has the potency to destroy the individual. He's speaking, secondly, about sin that has the potency to destroy others. And he's speaking, thirdly, about sin that has the potency or the power to destroy the fellowship of the church. Let's look at these three areas in which Paul speaks about our ongoing sinfulness, one by one. First of all, he speaks about the presence of sin in our lives as individuals. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And here he gives us his first list of a fivefold manifestation of a sinful life. And you'll notice that in this list he moves from external acts to internal motivations. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, which refers originally to all forms of prostitution, but then in the language which Paul speaks, refers to every illegitimate kind of sexual intercourse, be it heterosexual or homosexual or bestial. Paul is saying this is the first thing that needs to be put away. And it's very interesting to see how then he begins to trace the external manifestation of sexual immorality to the condition of the heart. He traces it to impurity in the mind. That is, to an indecency, a leisurely loving of those things that are contrary to God's will and to God's law. It is part and parcel of Paul's principle that what the mind will linger on in secret, the body is likely to do externally. And then he traces it back even further, from impurity to lust. That is, to passions that come upon us and master us, that are uncontrolled and uncontrollable. And that he sees rooted fundamentally, you notice, in the desire, in the out of control desire of my heart to do what pleases me rather than what pleases God. There's a very interesting illustration of this in the words that you find in the first chapter of the book of James, where James speaks about these very things in the way in which sin begins to develop in the mind. And then it forms in the imagination, and then it conceives in the external act. And it ought not to pass our notice, dear friends, however unpalatable and for some of us unpleasant it is to say these things or to hear these things said in a public arena. What the Apostle Paul is zeroing in on here is the necessity in Christian living for sexual purity in our external behavior and also in our mind and in our heart. That was a cutting word in the first century. The first century, in ways that sometimes stagger me, was so similar to the 21st century now dawned. Homosexuality was far more commonplace in the first century than most centuries between that and the 20th century. Sexual immorality was commonplace. And so we find, as it were, a kind of cycle of history returning us, as so many commentators have thought, to a new paganism in the 20th and 21st century. What was the hallmark of the old paganism? If you know the Old Testament well, if you know anything about the history of the ancient world that cradled our civilization, one of the things that you will know was that the hallmark of the old paganism, the old idolatry, was the way in which it was so frequently married to sexual immorality. Everybody was doing it in the first century. That's the truth of the matter. Everybody was doing it. But Christians were called to be different and given the power to be different. And it is one of the saddest things for ministers and Christian leaders and pastors and elders to hear in our own time, everybody's doing it. As though that were an argument that ever carried any weight with a Christian believer. The great issue for the Christian believer is not what everybody is doing, but what Christ has commanded in His Word. And what He has commanded in His Word is total sexual purity. That's why Paul speaks so openly about these things. Because he recognizes that this is one of the great areas in which spiritual decline will be most evident. Why? Because it's always part of the truth that what God has intended for the best is the object of corruption and becomes the worst. And that's what's happened in our society, isn't it? Everything that Paul describes here. And he is saying to us, that's all got to be put away. He's saying you cannot follow Jesus Christ and live a life that is characteristic of the world and uncharacteristic of Jesus Christ. And it's really amazing that when he comes to the end of this list, he sums it all up by speaking about greed, which is idolatry. And there he puts his finger on it. We call it all kinds of things in our contemporary society. We call it having a good time. The Apostle Paul calls it greed. What is it at the end of the day? It is just our base selfishness. That's what it is. We can disguise it in the glossy magazines. We can disguise it by the language we use. We can disguise it by saying everybody's doing it. And the Apostle Paul puts his finger on the root matter in your heart and my heart, and he says it is just plain greed. It's you saying, in defiance of everything that God has taught you for your happiness and blessing and for the blessing of others, it's you saying, I want it and I'll have it. And nothing will stand in my way. And that, says Paul, gets us to the very root of the issue altogether. Greed, which is what? Look down and see. Greed, which is idolatry. It means I have become that most pathetic of all creatures, the creature who worships himself as God, the creature who worships herself as God. We've lost our minds, says Paul, when we begin to think that we are God and we bow down and we make every sacrifice to the will of the great God self. And he wants us to learn that since we've come to faith in Jesus Christ and no longer live for ourselves but for him, the great God self is finished with in every single one of its manifestations. Perhaps that's something that touches you very personally and touches you very deeply in a way that nobody else knows anything about, and it's just as well it should be that way. It is of the Lord's mercy that he's able to speak to us personally about these things in a public place in a way that nobody else knows anything about it. But if you're really going to live the Christian life, by God's grace, you're going to have to put to death those entanglements that are breeding impurity and ultimately idolatry and disaster in your own Christian life. That's what he's saying. But then he moves on to another sphere. He says it's possible for these sinful passions not only to destroy ourselves, it's possible for them to destroy others. And he picks this up in verse 8. Now he says, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And you'll notice that now he moves not from external actions to internal motives, but from internal emotions to external actions. He says, rid yourselves of all such things as these. And another 5. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language that comes from your lips. Anger, that is essentially for Paul, that spirit that is so much abroad in our culture, the spirit of being against, of being opposed in a hostile way to the things that God has desired for our lives. And that anger, he says, spills over and expresses itself in, notice the word he uses here. He could have picked this out of the newspapers of the 20th century and the 21st century. It spills out into rage. Our newspapers are full of it. Road rage. Rage against husband. Rage against wife. Rage against society. Don't you sense that in our society today? That there is a kind of seething cauldron of rage around. And it's all too possible, Paul seems to be indicating, that we can share in it. One of the commentators suggests that we translate the word that's translated by the NIV as rage in a very interesting way, as exasperation. That gets closer to home, doesn't it? You and I, we are Christians after all, we don't often get into a rage, do we? Do we? But sometimes, you know, it's possible for us to regard exasperation as though it were a virtue. How many of us would stand tall to say, you know, one thing about me is I don't suffer fools gladly. They exasperate me. Well, that's what the apostle is speaking about here. It is the inability to learn the kind of mastery of self, the kind of self-control that enables us to cope with situations when everything seems to be against us. We just become exasperated and we fly off the handle. Because our hearts are not, in an ongoing way, submitted to the detailed attention God gives to his providences in his people's lives. Isn't that the case? The heart that is committed to submitting to the providences of God and recognizes God's fatherly hand on everything in my life and is sweetly content with responding to what the Lord is teaching me in every event of my life is the heart that is going to be prevented even from exasperation. But there's more to come. Malice. That is ill will against others that emerges in spite and a refusal to forgive and the kind of snide and cynical things that we say about people. And that comes out most clearly in slander. That is blasphemy. Not treating another person as the image of God, defaming their character, character assassination. It would be wonderful to say that the Christian church was free of this kind of thing, but it's not. Your character may be in as grave danger of being assassinated in the Christian church sometimes as elsewhere. Character murder. I turned the page in my calendar the other day. It's full of these witty and helpful sayings to guide us through life. And I thought yesterday's one was excellent. Why do dogs have so many friends? Because they wag their tails and not their tongues. Paul is calling Christian believers to be different from the world and not to wag their tongues. And to be enabled not to wag their tongues because they've been given new hearts that in an ongoing way are being cleansed from a worldly passion to destroy others and to destroy their characters. My dear friends, it would do us no harm to make a simple rule of our lives that if we cannot think of something good to say about other people, we had better think very seriously before we say anything about them. And you see, it reveals us, doesn't it? This is the disturbing thing. It reveals what is still going on in my life, Christian though I am. How fascinating that the two areas in which Paul focuses our attention here are number one, sex, and number two, speech. They are the features of life that are most out of control in the modern world. And they may be two features of your life that are also out of control. And the apostle is saying to you, dear brother, dear sister, you will never make any advance in real holiness unless you're prepared to bring to these things the surgeon's knife of God's word and by his grace cut them off. But look at a moment for the third area in which he speaks about the destructive power of sin. It's in the whole Christian fellowship, verse 9. Do not lie to each other. You notice earlier on he's speaking about ourselves, and then he moves on to the damage we may do to others. But now he focuses attention as he speaks to these Christians on what they may do to each other. And what he speaks about here, it's absolutely fascinating and probably the thing that wouldn't first come to your mind. He says, you know, it's possible for sin in your heart to destroy the whole fellowship, so don't lie to each other. What does he mean? He means not simply don't tell lies. He means basically be real with each other. Don't pretend. Don't lie either by speech or by behavior. And you can see why he says this. You're sitting listening to this and you think, if I'm going to be able to function in this Christian fellowship in Colossae, I'd better start pretending that I'm doing better than I really am. No, says the apostle, don't lie. We're all in the same boat. We're all struggling with the seeds of the same sin. We're all renewed sinners who aren't finally brought to glory. This world is a world in which we are wrestling against the powers of ongoing sin in our life. And we need to be able to say to one another, I need your help, I need your prayers, I need your counsel, I need your wisdom. I'm not everything I appear to be. I'm not the strong Christian you think I am. I'm struggling to Zion rather than marching to Zion. Will you pray for me? Will you encourage me? Will you strengthen me? Because the way of pretense is a way that leads to failure in fellowship and failure in Christian living. And so he says, put it all to death. As John Owen puts it in one of his great books, rather violently for such a sophisticated, educated man, but nevertheless truly, let not that Christian think he makes any progress in true holiness who is not prepared to walk over the bellies of his lusts. That's what we are being called to do, to walk steadfastly, crushingly over the bellies of our lusts in order that we may be what Jesus Christ has called us to be. I have one final word I want to say to you this evening, and that's this. Your problem this evening may not so much be the power you need in order to live this kind of Christian life in the future. Your problem may be the question, how am I ever going to get rid of my past? This is not so much perhaps a description of anything that you regard as possible for your future, a life lived in cleanliness and holiness and fellowship with Jesus Christ. But you have a past that's full of this. My dear friend, your first need is not where are you going to find the power in order to grow in self-mastery. Your first need is to answer the question, where are you going to find forgiveness and cleansing? And you notice what Paul says in these words. He says, because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. But elsewhere, you know, he says something slightly different. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God has come. Now listen to this. That's your only hope of a new beginning. That because of these things in your life, the wrath of God has already come on Jesus Christ, God's Son, who bore God's wrath against these very sins, in order that first of all, you might have forgiveness and release from the awful burden of your past sin and guilt. That's why Jesus Christ is such a marvelous Savior. He gives you everything you need. First of all, he gives you pardon and forgiveness for your past. And now he comes and offers you power for the future. God willing, more of that we will see as the weeks progress. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how your word searches our hearts and knows us. And again, we confess to you, Lord, how appreciative we are that you speak to us not by exposing us in the public place, but by speaking to us privately and individually. We confess our sin. We confess our failure. We confess that at times our hearts are a world of confusion and failure. And we pray for these two graces that we so much need, for the grace of forgiveness through trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, for the grace of power by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord. We pray that we may live no longer as those who belong to this world, dominated by its influences, but as those who belong through faith to Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name.